Says thanks. Boy, I can smell that popcorn already. I love popcorn. In fact, if you come to our house and Mary ever says Jerry's making lunch, I only know how to make one thing, and it's popcorn. One time when I was, when I was going to grad school, I was making some popcorn. You're studying and you're a little distracted, and I have a little habit. It's really a bad one, but when I go through the kitchen, no matter what door I open, it's hard to remember to close it. I've been reprimanded for it many, many, many times, but it's just tough to remember that sort of difficult thing. Well, I put the popcorn on and forgot to put the lid on the popper. And I also forgot to shut most of the cupboard drawers and other drawers, and so it just went all over the kitchen and into every nook and cranny. And I came down, and I was so amused, I thought I'd leave it till Mary came home. I mean, we had popcorn in every glass, in every bowl, in every shelf, in every drawer, but I do love popcorn. Mary hoped to come out with tonight, but she came down with a real sinus infection last night and was really zonked out. We put her on some medication tonight, and so I hope that maybe she might even be able to join us tomorrow. But I was telling Jim, I just don't think we ought to risk her trying to do some speaking here. Jim had called earlier this evening, and I think we're just going to have to probably wait on that. I really enjoy being with the Kansas Conference because I really sense there's a hunger for the Word, and exactly what was shared by Dennis in his testimony is what happens when you come to this place. It's really dangerous to come, you know. You're going to go away a different person, and I think it's great. By the way, some of you, as you're eating around here, and particularly like on the lawn lunch today, you would have seen a few people not having name tags on. Well, good chance that those people are NAB missionaries here. I saw the Sam and Rondi Edelstein from Mexico were here today, and Nabil and Barbara Jabour from Egypt. And so get acquainted with them and ask them what they're doing. A lot of people come to a conference like this and still wonder, what do the navigators do? Now, I've been trying to figure that one out for a long time. And how to explain it. Have you ever tried to explain what a navigator does? It's sometimes not easy. But, well, I just meet with a few people and just sort of help a few people. And you kind of go on and you say, come on now, you got to be serious. I mean, what do you do? And, well, you can find out from some of them what some of ours do overseas. Now, I noticed a few of you here probably are enjoying the food just a little bit too much. Here at the Glen, I read recently some tremendous advice for executives over 50. It says, keep an open mind and a closed refrigerator. I really need that. I also had I read something that was great in terms of exercise. Now, I'm a handball player. Did anybody by any chance in here really play handball anymore? Any handball? One person. Great. Well, hang in there. You and I are probably going to be the last. But I enjoy it. But I read this little thing that came out of the Wall Street Journal. It's called The Missing Part. It says, I spent a fortune on a trampoline, a stationary bike, and a rowing machine, complete with gadgets to read my pulse and gadgets to prove my progress results, and others to show the miles I've charted, but they left off the gadget to get me started. And I thought that was great. Boy, isn't that really true. You get all these plans, you know what you ought to do, and somehow getting started is not easy at all. Well, tonight I'd like to share with you a little bit about what it means to be committed as it relates to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and then also to share some of the enemies and aberrations of commitment. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together, shall we? Father, right now we come into your presence and ask that you would enlighten us, that you would make us men and women who understand and grapple with the right issues. Lord, help us tonight to understand your lordship. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I do have a warning tonight. I have no idea how long this message is. They asked me for the videotape being done tonight, and he's got a 90-minute on, so, but don't worry. It really won't go that long, I hope. But I did a revision on this afternoon. And so, if you finish before I do, would you let me know? Some fashion, raise your hand or something like that. I read a quote not too long ago that I thought was really helpful. It says, "We're only young once, but we can be immature indefinitely." You ever thought of that related to yourself? And I think of that spiritually. We're only a new babe once, but we can stay a babe forever or be immature spiritually forever. And I wonder, what is it that takes a person from the point of spiritual immaturity and really starts them down the path of maturity? Maybe from that poem, what is the gadget to get you started? Well, it's not the gadget. It's not a gadget that I'm talking about, but I believe the issue is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I've often wondered why it is that we become a believer in Christ and then experience some peace and blessing, but then later we just encounter battles that seem to defeat us, and we get discouraged, and many people drop back. I'd like to know, just as a matter of a poll, how many of you were a Christian for, let's say, 8 years or more before you really started growing in Christ? Can I just see your hand? Boy, that's a lot of people. It's about a third of you. And I would be willing to guess that one of the key issues was grappling with your commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you know, when you come face to face with the Lordship of Christ, and he says, "I want you to make me Lord of your life." And it's as though someone runs a videotape through your mind with all the things that you think you're going to have to give up, or all the demands that Christ is going to make of you. And I think of a cartoon that I saw a number of years ago with Beetle Bailey. And I may have even shared it before with you, but Beetle has fallen over a cliff. And on the way down, he grabbed onto this branch. You seen that? Some of you have? And he's just hanging there by his fingernails, practically. And he finally yells out, "Is somebody up there? I really need help. Help." And a voice comes rolling back, says, "Well, I am the Lord. I'll help you." So, "Well, Lord, I really need help. I've fallen, and I'm just about ready to let go of this branch, and I'm going to kill myself." And the voice says, "I'll help you. Do exactly as I say." And Beetle yells back, "Anything you say, whatever you say, I'll do it." The voice comes back, "Let go of the branch." Long silence. "Is anybody else up there?" And it's amusing, but it's so true. We go to God and say, "God, I want help. I need help in my life. Will you please help me?" And he says, "Sure." See, there's a promise of help. He says, and you say, "Lord, I'll do anything you say." And then all of a sudden we realize that we've got to start walking by faith and commit ourselves totally to the Lordship of Christ. And we become afraid. And we start looking for other answers instead of the only answer to the successful Christian life that he gives. Now, as I did some study in this area of commitment, on the relationship of commitment to the Lordship of Christ, it brought me to Luke 6:46. Great verse, many of you know it. It says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Very interesting question. Why is it that you use the term, "Now Lord, help me"? And when you think of the word Lord, you have to say, what do I mean? Jesus is Lord. You know that little chorus, "He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord"? How many times we've sung it, and, you know, pimples break out on our... Goose pimples. Have you ever heard of a goose pimple? A goose pimple breaks out on our arms, you know, and we feel good inside. But have you ever thought we might be singing a lie? because he's not Lord. And I'd like to just share with you at the beginning part of this little message this evening on what it means for Jesus Christ to be Lord. I think the first thing we realize is that Jesus is Lord. It does not matter what you believe about whether he's Lord or not. He is Lord. He is the Master. He is the King. He's the Lord of Sabbath, the Lord of creation, the Lord of glory. He's the Sovereign Lord, the Lord of Lords, the Lord God Almighty. And no amount of your belief or your theology or anybody's belief or anybody's theology changes the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Napoleon once made this statement. He says, "I know men, and I tell you, Jesus was not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. But he says this resemblance does not exist. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour millions would die for him. In every other existence but that of Christ, how many imperfections." I don't know whether Napoleon was a Christian or not, but I'll tell you one thing, that through the centuries, men and women have recognized whether or not they believe that Jesus is Lord. It's kind of like being a father. It doesn't matter whether your parents are divorced, whether your father abandoned you, whether your mother abandoned you, whatever the case may have been, you can never change the fact that that father is your father. It's a fact of history, a fact of life. Jesus is Lord. Then we come to the second truth about the Lordship of Christ, and that is that we acknowledge him as our Lord. Now, our acknowledgement does not make him any more or less Lord. It's simply an admission of a fact, a recognition of what is. And ultimately, the Scripture says that everybody will what? Bow before him. Everyone will acknowledge that he is Lord, willingly or unwillingly. In Philippians 2, 10 and 11, a key verse, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now see, the believer willingly acknowledges Christ as Lord today. The unbeliever will unwillingly acknowledge him as Lord later, after his death, when it is too late. But let's just ask, now what does it mean for a believer to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord? I believe it is this, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Now, here it is where personal confession and heart belief are joined together to give us eternal life. Now, I believe that this acknowledgement of his lordship occurs primarily in salvation. In other words, we come to the realization that there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And so we bow before him and we acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Now, there's an argument that has existed for, I suppose, centuries as to whether one can accept Christ as Savior and not accept him as Lord. The answer is yes and no. At the point of acknowledging Christ as Savior, you must acknowledge him as Lord also, to the point at which you know him. But there are just scads of things in your life that you don't have any idea what his lordship means. And consequently, on through our life, we will come to points of lordship commitment. I did, and I suspect you did too. But it does not mean at salvation that you did not, to the best of your knowledge, acknowledge him as Lord. But it may not have included the total surrendering of everything in your life, because there is so much that you did not know. So first, Christ is Lord, a fact. Secondly, we acknowledge him as Lord either willingly in salvation or unwillingly after death. But now we come to the third crucial issue that I believe faces most of us in this place. And that is to commit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. We need to acknowledge and commit ourselves to him as Lord and give him control over our lives. Now, if it were not the fact that we needed to do this as Christians at key points in our lives, then I find that the epistles would have very little message, because they are constantly in the epistles writing to get Christians to, in a practical way, acknowledge Christ as Lord. Wouldn't you say that to be true? As you go through the epistles. And so I believe that he has to bring us to those points. Were it not the case, perfection in the Christian life would be immediate upon salvation. But there is this struggle between Satan and God going on, the battle for our lives, not for our souls, because that battle is completed in Christ. But there is the battle for our effectiveness, for our joy, for our happiness, for our walk with him. For instance, in Romans 12:2, it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so we need then to commit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. Now, I look back in my own life, and I can recognize probably 6 turning points in my life where there were key Lordship decisions. Now, I can't tell what those are for you. When I made those decisions, many of them were simple. In fact, I made them in some ways almost offhand, but they were clear decisions, and they had life-changing effects. Now, I suspect that many of you, or some of you at least, have come to this conference never having made a major Lordship commitment. And usually, in that process, there is an issue or two that you are wrestling with as to whether or not you will make Christ Lord of your life. And the step that I would urge you is make that commitment at this conference. Commit yourself to the Lordship of Christ as he is trying to get your attention. So we commit ourselves. This is an act of the mind, the what? The heart, and the will. We need to understand it in our mind. We need to have that conviction in our heart that we need to do it. And then we need to exercise our will to commit ourselves truly to the Lordship of Christ. And so Paul's concern that we find in 1 Corinthians 9:27 was to run the race with discipline, lest possibly, he says, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now, for some absolutely unexplainable reason, redeemed men and women under the Lordship of a loving Savior still struggle with the matter of their commitment to that same loving and sovereign Lord. It seems like there's a fog of worldliness that seems to envelop their minds such that they are unwilling to give themselves over to the Lordship of Christ and really experience the joy of the Christian life. I believe that's why many Christians do not experience the joy of the Christian life, is they have never come to a commitment under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I would urge you to think, to consider, and to pray that God would lead you to that commitment at this conference. I should mention one other thing. Some of us run into other issues of our lives even after we've made a major Lordship commitment, because it seems like they're just snakes that keep popping up their head in our life, and we thought we'd slapped them on the head once. But they come back, and you need to deal with it under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Commitment to the Lordship of Christ. Now I'd like to talk about another aspect of commitment, because it's not always that we make the right kinds of commitments. I read a story once about a woman who was going up a hospital elevator, and she saw an employee who was dressed in hospital whites, and this employee had a charge of a very complex looking piece of machinery, and it had dials and gauges and bottles and all that stuff. And she said, "Gee, I'd really hate to be hooked up to that machine." And the guy said, "So would I. This is a rug shampooer." My fear is that as Christians, we hook ourselves up to some rug shampooers, and we make commitments to the wrong things. It is very possible to make commitments to the wrong thing. I remember one of the stories of the Old Testament, by the way, the interpretation of which is debated and which I have received letters on and arguments about, but let me share my theory. It's a story of Jephthah. Now, Jephthah, in Judges chapter 11, was a weak-kneed leader. And Jephthah grew up as an unwanted son in his family. And they finally chased him out because he was a son of a prostitute, not a real brother to the brothers that were there. So they chased him away until Israel got in trouble. You see, Jephthah had everything going against him except one thing. He was a born leader. And so when they got in trouble, they called for him and said, "We're in trouble. Would you please come back and help us fight the Amorites?" And they were attacking Israel. So Jephthah came back, and the people, of course, had abandoned God. And so day after day, he negotiated with the Amorites until it became obvious that he was going to have to fight. But he was afraid, even though he was a good leader. And so he knew that he could not win the battle without God's blessing. So he said, "I got it. I'll make a deal with God." And the deal he made was this. He made a vow to God, and I call it a tragic vow. He said this, quote, "If thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it as a burnt offering." And he thought of one of the sheepdogs or one of the cattle or something like that coming out the door. He went off and fought and won a great victory, and as he came home, it was not his dog or a cow or a sheep, but his only daughter who walked out the door. And he was stricken in his heart. He'd made his vow, but it was his only child. And he said in Judges 11:35, "I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." And so it was done, the knife and the blood and the altar. My question is whether he made a right commitment. I think not. Now, by the way, there are commentators that say that he never did that, and that that she just went off and was a virgin for the rest of her life. There is no indication in Scripture of that. I think he fulfilled the vow. And what I'm saying is he made a vow that was illegitimate. For one thing, you can't make a deal with God. "God, if you do this, I'll do this. And then I'll do this, and then you do." God doesn't deal like that, either in the Old Testament or in the New. But he made what I call a commitment that was an aberration. It was wrong. And I would just like to challenge you with the fact that every commitment is not necessarily from God. And I would like to share with you some guidelines of commitments that we ought not to make. No one can forget Jonestown, can they? Why did those people make that terrible commitment to go there, to take the poison, to kill themselves, and thinking that they were serving God by following this man? And I believe that is the first commitment, is that we must never make an unconditional commitment to any human being. I don't care how good of a teacher, how good of a leader, how much they contributed to your life. If anybody ever asks you for unquestioning loyalty to you or to him or whatever he is doing or she is doing, It is an aberration of commitment and unbiblical. The second aberration of commitment is bound up in the term legalism. It's so easy to set out a good set of rules for ourselves and to obey them, somehow thinking that they earn us favor with God. And I believe that one of the greatest causes of religious bodies through history wandering away from doctrinal truth is because they adopt practices of man and start suddenly believing in them instead of in the grace of God, forgiveness. And you can see it in every religion. You see it in every cult. Almost every cult will have as its base a religion of legalistic works, things I must do in order to be saved. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Jerry, I'm not going to have that problem. I understand grace. I find that serious Christians do understand grace for salvation. But you know what I find? Is that serious Christians often misunderstand grace for living the Christian life. Now, I'm committed to scripture memory, and I'm committed to a quiet time, and I'm committed to doing Bible study. But doing those things will not earn me grace with God. That cannot be the motivation. And so we cannot fall into a set of legalistic rules and vow to do them and think that they will somehow earn me grace with God, because it will catch up with us later. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You remember the Pharisees? That was their problem. And you can go to many others through history and find out that that was their problem. A third commitment, I believe, that we need to be careful of, and this is just a little bit controversial, and you'll pardon me for bringing it up, but I think we need to be careful not to make commitments to a politics, a political or social position, or even nationalism, which lead us to think that doing so is being obedient to God. Now, God is not a socialist, a Democrat, a communist, a liberal, or a conservative. And he is not American, British, Indonesian, or Kenyan. He's not even Jewish in the nationalistic sense. And so a religious commitment to somehow pursue a political philosophy or a social philosophy and let that consume our lives will be an aberration of commitment. And I have run into Christians who somehow communicate that unless you believe this politically or this socially, that you can't really be a Christian who walks with God. I don't think I'll name them particularly, but I can think of two senators today. One, a liberal, and one a conservative, both of who are committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I was deeply involved in the business community when I lived in Seattle, and we used to put on some breakfasts for the leaders of the community. One time we had the governor of the state of Washington with us and had Jim Irwin, and we presented a flag that he had taken to the moon of the state of Washington. We had all the leaders of the community. We had Bob Hage up for a similar thing, and I suggested to my good friend, the two of us and a few others were the ones kind of sponsoring this, that we have so-and-so in there to speak. He just about turned green and swallowed his tongue and couldn't handle it because of the political philosophy of this individual. But his testimony for Christ is clear. But it didn't agree. And I realized that you may have a lot of political feelings, but I want to bring it up. That it is not wrong to have political feelings or social feelings, but let us not think that they are coincident with the precise teaching of Scripture that we must do this or we cannot possibly be a spiritual Christian. That's hard, especially if you have given your life in earlier years to a certain political philosophy. I know that one creates a little stirring inside us, but I think I need to say it. Now, I believe, fourthly, that there are other commitments which are very, very good commitments. They're good things to do. But again, I have seen them in extreme. And I see sincere Christians committing themselves to such things as health foods or home education or a particular culture or cleanliness or even one's own marriage and family to the extent that if no one else sees it their way, that again, they cannot possibly be really a spiritual Christian. Now, those things are all good. But even a commitment to good things can upstage the depth of our real commitment to Jesus Christ. And so I would just like to challenge your thinking tonight that we need to think through some of our commitments. And so to review these, what I call aberrations of commitment, it is whether it is total loyalty to a person or a group, or legalism, or to political or social positions, or just to good commitments that somehow replace the Lordship of Christ, particularly as we try to get other people to wrestle with them. Now, how can you know? Okay, I have one way that you can know whether the commitments that are good ones, and even good political things, whether or not it is for all Christians. It's simple as this. Simply, nothing is worthy of our commitment which is not firmly rooted in Scripture. Now that means even commitment to be to a Bible study every week. Now I believe that's a good commitment. But all these things, the legalistic aspect of them can take over and dampen our walk with God. And so I would like to just challenge you to be careful not to make commitments that are not clearly supported in Scripture. And by the way, I'd like to just, in the area of commitment, make a suggestion for two things that I think will help us in terms of our commitment. One is our leisure time. What do you do with it? The second thing is, do you have accountability with somebody for issues of your own life? I wish I had a whole time. If I got, like I'm going to get to do in a couple of weeks, give a series of five, we'll really get into those in some depth. And because I believe accountability is so important. But I'd like to go on now. That's the issue of aberrations of commitment. I would like to, oh, by the way, I had a little quote. You know, I think of things that are very good for you, the good commitments. And I reflect on some of our missionaries, some of the men and women, like the one who was on that TWA flight in seat 12 that was blowing out, wasn't it? He was in seat 10, or one. He was two seats away. He was headed out to join our team out there. And that wasn't a very healthy thing, but he lived through it. One of the men who went through bombings in Beirut, you walk out on the street and there's guns going off, and where the farthest thing from their mind was whether or not they were going to have the right whole grain meal that evening. He said this in 1978 in the middle of it. It was Bob Vedano. He said, "We have decided that it is not how long you live, but what your life counts for." And I think we ought to think about that. Not how long you live, but what your life counts for. Well, as we go into this next area on the enemies of commitment, I think there's a lot of things that we could talk about. But I'd like to just share with you a few items of things that I believe will make commitments hard to make. And so let me just get into that for a moment. So what are our enemies of commitment? Now, I could share some illustrations on this, but I want to keep a little track of my time here tonight. And I'd like to just share with you several things that I believe will cause us to either avoid making commitments or to ruin the commitments that we have already made. The first one that I would like to suggest is the issue of sexual immorality. Everybody is vulnerable. There is not one of us that can say, oh, that'll never be me. And many of you know it. You know your own history. You know the longings of your own heart. And I believe that we must guard ourselves in the area of sexual matters. And I would urge you to deal with the issues of purity of life. And maybe God will bring that up in this conference and will bring that to your mind. Let me just give you 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5 to jot down in your notes. I won't turn to it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5, and 1 Corinthians 6, 18. Sexual morality or immorality or sexual lust. The second thing that I believe is a great trap for us is the issue of materialism. Materialism invades our lives with such attractive alternatives to a godly life. I believe that Lot in the Old Testament was led astray by his lust for things. And if you read the story of Lot, if I'd had time to develop this fully, I would have told you the story of Lot and how it just led him into more and more sin. But we need to be very careful how we view materialism. You see, I haven't got enough money to be materialistic. That's not true. It doesn't matter how much you've got, it's how much you want. And it doesn't matter whether you can buy it or not. There is still that inner desire for materialism. I remember once traveling in India, and I was writing something on materialism for that book that I've done, Honesty, Morality, and Conscience. And or maybe it was the one on work. I can't remember which one it was. But I was writing on the topic of ambition. And so I talked to one of the Indian students who had no chance of ever having hardly anything and asked him whether he had an ambition. He said, well, sure. He says, is it wrong to want to have a house or a place to live? Or is it wrong to want to have some transportation of your own? Same lusts everywhere. The third thing that will combat you in the area of commitment is busyness. Just doing so many things. And tomorrow night I want to talk about that specifically. And we become so involved in the frantic pace of living that we simply forget the things that are important in life. The next thing that I believe is key is the issue of fear. That is, fear always lurks in our heart whenever we want to step out in faith and commitment. I will bet that tonight God has brought something to many of your minds, some issue, and you know you need to deal with it, but there's a fear of the consequences if you do. Either what you'll lose or what people will think or any number of things. See, there may be some of you who have been living a life that externally looks good, but you know what it is internally. But to admit that brings great fear upon you. And so fear keeps us from making great commitments. You remember Jonah? Fear controlled him. And God had to put him in the belly of the fish in order to get his attention. Now, I think that would get my attention too. But we need to have a fear is an interesting thing. It can control us. It can drive us. It can freeze us up. I remember when I was going through paratrooper training down at that Fort Benning, Georgia. We took a bunch of Air Force Academy cadets down there. And we were going up this one jump tower about 50 feet high. And it had some handles. You went up the stairs and you jumped off in a harness without an actual parachute and bounced on down. If some of you have ever gone through that, you know the little device I'm talking about. One guy came up. He got so terrified that he grabbed the sides of the handles, the rails. They froze. He passed out. They had to pry his fingers off the rails And when he woke up 15 minutes later, he had no idea what had happened. There were guys who got on the airplane and would not go out the door. I mean, fear does control us. You say, well, if I were there, I wouldn't have done that either. That guy, man, wasn't afraid. He was just smart. And that's what my grandmother thought when I went through that. But you see, fear can control us. But I want to share one with you that I think is one of the most dangerous. And that is coldness. Spiritual coldness in our life. It creeps in and it happens so subtly that a person hardly perceives that it's happening. And I say, well, what do you mean cold? Well, I only know one way to define it. It's lack of desire for God. Just simple lack of desire for God. Lack of desire for obeying Him. A lack of desire for serving Him. And that lack of desire just puts a chill into our love for Christ. And we're just paralyzed in our lives again. And we continue in coldness. And I call it the walking dead of the Christian community. And it gets us. We need to be careful that we don't grow cold in our love for Christ. The next thing is the simple aspect of laziness. Of laziness. That is, we are lazy and we are not willing to discipline ourselves to make the spiritual commitments that we ought to make, even when we know we ought to make them. Proverbs 6, 9 through 11 says, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Both physical and spiritual laziness leads to spiritual poverty. And the sad part is that most Christian laziness expresses itself by just filling the life with selfish occupations, things like excessive television, doing only those things that you want to do on vacation. You've got your hobbies, all kinds of things. Not that those things cannot be used recreationally, but it's a spiritual laziness that can come in. And Satan will do anything to believers to keep them from making deep commitments. And the last thing is the wrong peer influence. This is a beautiful story that I think explains why we can't always follow the lead of other people. And it's an old one. I don't even know where I really got it. But it goes something like this. That every day, a man used to walk by the front of a jewelry store. And he would stop at about 5 o'clock in the afternoon, just a little bit before 5, and he'd take out his watch from his pocket, and he'd set it with the clock in his jewelry store. And the guy that owned the jewelry store was fascinated that this guy every day would make sure he had exact time with that clock in the window of the jewelry store. And so one day he got outside his store, and he stopped the guy, and he says, I really wondered what you do that is so important that you have to have that exact time every day. And the guy explained very simply. He says, well, I'm the watchman at the factory down the street, and it's my job every day to blow the 5 o'clock whistle. And he was startled and says, you can't do that. He said, I set my clock by your 5 o'clock whistle. Well, that's what it means when you watch other people. You know what that old song, I was looking back to see if she was looking back to see if she was looking back at me, and you know, that there's an old, old song. Watching other people will always get you in trouble. I love Proverbs 13:20. It says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And I believe that we, as we associate with Christians who are carnal in their walk with God and say, compared to them, I'm okay, that we will get ourselves in trouble. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And so I call these enemies of commitment. They're enemies because Satan uses them to do you harm. And we need to deal with them. We need to ask God to deliver us from them. Now as I move into this, the last little section that I have for this evening, and I'll be brief on it, I'd like to challenge you. See, you're getting three messages in one tonight. Did you notice that? But I haven't got those extra two times with you, so you just got to take it fast. Just open your mouth now and I'll stuff a little more in, okay? I'd like to just challenge you a little bit of how to make realistic commitments. How many of you have ever felt like you're overcommitted? I raised both hands because I seem to always get into the spot of being overcommitted. Well, there's a basic rule of commitment. That is, you can't keep making new ones without getting rid of some others. And when you get rid of others, somebody always gets mad. And when they get mad, that makes you feel bad because you're not pleasing somebody else. So I'd like to try and just give you a little hint on how you might make some realistic commitments. Because if I'm going to ask you, or Jerry Bridges or Jim Morris is going to ask you to make some commitments here at this conference, you probably can't do some of them without undoing some others. So the first thing I'd like to suggest is this, that if you are going to make commitments, you have to recognize that there is a hierarchy of commitments. First of all, there is what I call lifelong commitments, either to be or to do. Let me give you some ideas on lifelong commitments. One thing has to do with character. I want to be a godly man. Now, that's a lifelong commitment, but I haven't listed how I'm going to do that. But that is a lifelong commitment to live a holy life and to walk with God. Another thing would maybe be a commitment to do something. For instance, I could make a commitment that I want the Word of God to be coming into my life regularly for the rest of my life. That's lifelong. Now, I might not say I'm going to spend 2 hours a day in the Word for the rest of my life. I might not be able to do that. And so I don't get down to those specifics necessarily, but I may say that for the rest of my life, it is my commitment to be daily in the Word and to be daily praying. Do you see what I mean? Those are lifelong commitments. There are very few of them. A lifelong commitment would be faithfulness in your marriage and availability to your spouse to meet their needs. Those are lifelong commitments. Then, beyond that, there are limited time commitments. That is, things that we commit to for a specific period of time. For instance, to do personally, to pledge to do to people, rather, or to activities. For instance, you might make a commitment about your own personal quiet time that for the next 3 months, 6 out of 7 days a week, you're going to be sure that you have at least 15 minutes in His Word. But to say you're going to do that for the rest of your life may not be the thing to do. Or there may be a commitment to people. Somebody asks you to be in a Bible study or asks you to disciple them. Will you commit yourself to disciple someone for the rest of your life? Well, no, I don't think we could make a commitment like that. Most of the man-to-man relationships I make at the beginning are just for a few weeks. I'm doing one now for 5 times. And at the end of 5 times of meeting, this fellow and I will both decide whether or not it's worthwhile to continue. Or a commitment to some activities. Every time I recruit people to a Bible study, we make a commitment for a specified period of time. And normally I make that commitment about 4 to 6 months. Not a month, because that's too short of a time. But I don't even make them commit necessarily for all year, but in some cases I would. And so we make those commitments that are limited time commitments. And so now, what is it that we need to do to help people put those commitments into practice? I want to come back to that in a little bit. Let me give another suggestion or two for a moment. I had told you that if you were going to make realistic commitments, there are some you're going to have to back out of. Some you made with good conscience, good motive, but the fact is that they were not the right commitments. And so you have to recognize, first of all, the difference between lifelong and limited commitments, and secondly, the difference between commitment to God and commitment to man. And to balance those two things. Then I believe I'd like to give you some guidelines where you may want to back out of some commitments. By the way, the commitment to God, like Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5, when you vow a vow to God, see that you keep it. It is better that you do not vow than that you vow and do not pay. So we want to be very careful on our vows to God. But let's suppose we want to back out of our commitments. How do you do that? First of all, I would make the big letters that I put here on this slide, you have prayed and have clear leading from God. You're not just doing it impulsively. You know that this is the way God is leading. The second thing is that keeping that commitment would hinder your fulfilling other lifetime commitments. So that's one test that you want to apply to it. Another is that you, in order to do other commitments, you must drop something or to keep your sanity. That may be a good reason to drop some commitments. You just must do something, to drop something. Is that what it says, drop? You have to drop something. Then also I would say that backing out of commitments is not a pattern. I've had people that I've worked with who you can never depend on. I mean, they say one thing and they never do it. And they make a commitment and they never fulfill it. I have people who will never make a commitment either. Now, see, I'm not talking about those things. Now, if you're a person who finds yourself constantly backing out of commitments, then you need to do some rethinking on the whole area of how you make your commitments. But I'm talking about a specific commitment now that you have made that you essentially have been faithful in, but which due to circumstances, time, or need, you must back out of it. And the final thing is you're not just escaping or being easy on yourself. I mean, you know, we were not promised a bed of roses. And we were not promised that life would always just be laid back and easy. The fact is that there is discipline. There is going to be pressure. If you are going to be an effective person that walks with God and has a ministry and you have a full-time job, either in your home or out in the marketplace, believe me, you are going to be busy. So I don't mean that you back out of things just to make it easy on yourself. So if you can meet all of those tests, then you have a valid reason for backing out of a commitment. Now, I will also say that there are many young Christians who make very strange commitments. And just in the impulsiveness of the moment or the emotion of the moment, you found out you just made a commitment emotionally. You had not thought it through and you'd not figured out what the cost is of putting it into effect. Well, you may need to rethink that and to pare it down. It's like making an application from your Bible study. Make it realistic. Make it attainable. But it also has to be a step of faith. And so I'd like to challenge you in the areas that I've shared with you tonight. And the challenge is, first, to consider your own response to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And perhaps God would lead you at this conference to make a Lordship commitment. Secondly, to challenge you to think through so that you don't get involved in commitments that are illegitimate commitments, and to be on guard that you do not make them. Thirdly, is that you consider carefully the enemies of commitment to realize if any of those things are in your life now, it will be very difficult for you to carry out a commitment. And fourthly, that your commitments need to be realistic. See, God looks on our hearts. He looks on our needs. He knows what we need. And there are some attitudes that we need to adopt. And I'd like to just share as I close tonight two little stories, both of them true from what I understand. One happened recently. It was on a British television show, and there was a very sharp interviewer, one of these cutting, slicing, chop-em-up type of guys that was confronting a Christian, but a Christian who had cerebral palsy. And finally, as he was talking to him, he went on and said, "Don't you sometimes get angry with God and feel like he has cheated you out of something?" And the cerebral palsy man finally stammered his reply, and he says, "No." He says, "God has all eternity to make it up to me." Now, see, we're under pressure. We've got limitations, but we've also got gifts. And if you are going to be involved in the cause of Christ, folks, it will be costly. One of my dearest friends is a man who has cerebral palsy, and he was a guy who was built deeply into my life. You know, today his whole body is falling apart. He lives here in Colorado Springs now, and he's in a neck brace, and He's broken his ankles, his back is giving out, and he's in pain. But I remember that man. When I was a high school kid who invested his life in me at great cost to himself and even to his business. And I've often wondered why it is that I've been so fortunate to have the health that I have and some of the abilities, and I watch this dear friend of mine who has struggled in life for everything. And I think of this, God has all eternity to make it up to me. The second is a story about that happened a couple centuries ago, and it was an organist in a village church in Germany. And this organist was playing some of the music of Felix Mendelssohn. And he wasn't playing it very well. If you've ever been in Germany, there's a church at every little village. So you can imagine they don't have expert musicians in every village. You probably don't in your church. You may be the person, and you know it. That shouldn't have been said. Erase that. But there was a stranger that walked into the back of the church while this guy was practicing. And after the fellow was through, this stranger walked up and said, could I play your organ? And the guy was rather gruff, and he says, certainly not. He says, I never allow anyone to play my organ except myself. And the fellow persisted. He said, I'd really be grateful if you'd let me play it for just a little bit. And again, he made a gruff refusal, and the third time, the guy grudgingly let him sit down. So the stranger sat down, adjusted the stops, and began to play the same piece of Mendelssohn, but with an incredible difference. It was as though the whole place was just lifted up with the music, and it filled the church. And the organist finally looked at him and said, who are you? And the man said, I'm Mendelssohn. And his comment, he says, and to think that I refused you permission to play on my organ. See, I think that's what we do when the Christ himself is coming and says, I want to play the tunes in your life. And we refuse, not recognizing that he is the Lord of Lords, the Lord of the universe. And we are refusing him access to the life that he has created, not only in birth, but in rebirth. May God cause us to turn to him in his lordship. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for the great privilege of knowing Christ. Thank you for the lordship of Christ. And Lord, help us individually and personally to wrestle with the issues of lordship in our lives. And God, I pray that through this week, we would be confronted with the deep issues of our own lives, and that we would not be like this organist who refuses the master to play, but that we would allow you to come in and be our Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.